I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And we're going to read, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in each one of our lives. Thank you for how gracious and how merciful and how kind you have been to us, your people. We ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and minds tonight as we open your word together. Lord, teach us and change us is our desire and our prayer. We also pray on behalf of those, Lord, who may not know you in this place. And we ask that even this night, Lord, you would show them their need for your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 19, we saw that the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. The armies of the world will have gathered together to withstand his return to the earth, and those armies will be destroyed. Won't be much of a battle. He's going to destroy them easily. And the birds of the air will be filled with their flesh, and the beast and the false prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. This is going to happen at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And now there's going to be an earthly kingdom, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one promised in the New Testament, the earthly kingdom of Christ. And aspects of that kingdom are being described for us in these 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20. Now, one of the things you have to face when you come to Revelation 20 is what school of interpretation you follow when you come to these 10 verses. We don't have time tonight to talk about all the various approaches to this chapter, but really, the view of this chapter can be broken down into three camps. There's the premillennial view of it, the amillennial view of it, and the postmillennial view of it. Most people who are reformed in their doctrine, most people who believe what we believe about the doctrines of grace, about the doctrines of salvation that we've talked about, most of those people fall into the amillennial camp when it comes to the interpretation of these verses. And I happen to disagree with them respectfully. But let me describe these three views briefly. There's the premillennial view. That's the view that I hold to, that we hold to as a church, and that's the view that Christ will return to earth and establish a literal kingdom on earth that will last 1,000 years. He comes, and then the kingdom begins. It comes at the end of the tribulation period. I believe that. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ will return at the end of the millennium. It won't necessarily be a literal 1,000 years, but through the efforts of the church, through missionary efforts, the people who believe the postmillennial view see the world eventually becoming Christianized. Through the church's efforts and the sharing of the gospel, most of the world's population will come to faith in Christ. And there's going to be a glorious period of time of great peace and harmony as almost the entire world has come to faith in Christ, and then Christ will return to the earth. And so instead of Christ ushering in the kingdom, the church ushers in the kingdom. And then the amillennial view teaches that we're in the millennium right now, either because of the saints reigning with Christ in heaven or Christ ruling through the church here on earth. This person believes that the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled now, and that Christ can return at any moment, and when He returns, He's going to bring judgments and the restoration of all things, the restoration, the renovation of all that God has made. Now, of these three views, there are really only two types of interpretation that explain these views. The premillennial view rests on a literal interpretation of the prophetic passages. The amillennial and the postmillennial views rest on a spiritual interpretation of the prophetic passages. The premillennialists will take those passages literally. The amillennialists, the postmillennialists will spiritualize some of these passages. And this is something that the postmillennialist and the amillennialist will even admit. For example, Floyd E. Hamilton writes, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures," close quote. Lorraine Botner wrote, quote, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over other nations." Neither one of these men believed the premillennial view, but they acknowledge that if you take those passages literally, that is where you must arrive. Now that begs a question. Why not take those passages literally? I think we should. I think we ought to practice the same hermeneutical principles when we come to prophetic passages that we practice everywhere else in the Word of God. I don't think we ought to adopt a literal, grammatical, historical way of interpreting the Scriptures. In other words, taking language in its normal sense. I don't think we ought to do that all throughout the Bible. And then when we come to the prophetic passages, we switch and we adopt another way of interpretation. I think that's wrong. John MacArthur thinks so too. I thought he did a great job in his commentary on Revelation of giving us some reasons why we should take these passages literally. Let me just capsulize three reasons he gives. First, he says, if the literal sense of a passage is rejected, then who is to determine what the non-literal or spiritual sense is, since the normal rules of interpretation do not apply? Once we say we can't take it in its normal literal sense, then who tells us what it really means? And how can we know for sure what it really means? We're left to a very subjective, intuitive way of looking at those verses. And that leaves us without any real answers. Walter Kaiser says the same. He says, quote, who or what will arbitrate among the various non-literal meanings suggested and decide which are to be accepted as authoritative and which are spurious? Short of saying that every person's fancy is his or her own rule, there does not appear to be any final court of appeal. There simply are no justifiable criteria for setting boundaries once the interpreter departs from the normal usage of language. Close quote. So MacArthur asks, if we reject the literal sense, how are we going to know what it means? Second, he says, adopting a non-literal view of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies raises some disturbing questions. What did the prophecies mean to those to whom they were addressed? If prophecies seemingly addressed to Israel really applied to the church, which did not exist at that time, by the way, if God was giving prophecies to Israel as if they applied to Israel, but all the while they really applied to the church, why did God address them to Israel? Why did He bother to give those prophecies to Israel? Why not just wait until the church age? And, in addition to that, what possible meaning did those prophecies have in their historical setting? How did those people understand them? How did they receive them? What meaning could it have to them? I think that's a good question to ask. Third, raises a third issue. Spiritualizing the prophecies leads to glaring inconsistencies. For example, the curses of those prophecies, there are many curses contained in those kingdom prophecies, the curses would apply to literal Israel, but the blessings they promise would apply symbolically and spiritually to the church. Literal Israel gets the curses, we've got to take those literally. But when it comes to the blessings, we've got to take those spiritually and those apply to the church. That's an inconsistency. For example, let me give you just one New Testament passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Why don't you look there with me real quickly? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 31. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now let me ask you, was Jesus literally conceived in the womb of Mary? Was he literally named Jesus? Was he literally the Son of the Most High? Did he literally become great? Will he not then literally reign on David's throne over Israel? You see the problem? What, are we supposed to take 1, 2, 3, and 4 of the verse literally, and then all of a sudden we come to him reigning, we're going to spiritualize it? And so, not having more time to camp on this issue, let me just say, we're going to interpret Revelation 20 from the premillennial point of view for good reason. Because we treat the prophecies of Scripture in a way that reflects the normal use of language. Look back, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20. Once we settle on that issue, the passage before us is pretty straightforward. Really, you have a chronological order being set out for you in chapters 19 and 20. These things are happening in their order that they'll take place when Christ comes. And the first thing we see, after the judgment of the beast and the false prophet and the destruction of the armies that assembled against the Lord Jesus and his second coming, the very next order of business is to remove the devil temporarily. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now the angel is not identified for us. Perhaps Michael, the archangel, whom we know has had dealings with Satan before. But we're not told. But one angel given authority by God to carry out this task descends, comes down from heaven. And the reason why the scene is an earthly one is because the devil in the midst of the tribulation period has already been cast to the earth. You remember that back in Revelation chapter 12. His access and the access of his angels, fallen angels, his access to heaven has been now denied. You say, does he still have access to heaven? Well, to some degree he does. You remember in the book of Job, on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came in among their midst. And there was that whole conversation about Job and all of that. And so there is some measure of access even tonight as we speak. But in the midst of the tribulation period, that's going to be cut off. Look in Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. There's the kind of access that now has been cut off. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And so if you look back in Revelation 20, the scene now is on earth, and the angel descends from heaven, and he has a key. It says in verse 1, having the key of the abyss. Now the abyss is a place where fallen angels have been locked away. Some are being held captive even now. Some will be released from the abyss during the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 9, if you look over there, you remember we read about that when the fifth trumpet sounded. Revelation 9. And the fifth angel sounded, verse 1, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now let me just add one thing about a literal interpretation of Scripture. We do not deny that there are words used that are symbolic in nature, but they speak of literal realities. They're not hard to recognize. When you have symbolism, it's not hard to recognize. It goes on to say this, verse 4, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Here, this key to the bottomless pit, literally the shaft of the abyss, is what it says. This key to the shaft of the abyss is given, it is unlocked, and these fallen angels, demons, are released to torment men. In Luke chapter 8, look back over there. In Luke chapter 8, we read about this abyss, this place of confinement. Luke chapter 8, and look at verse 26. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he had come out unto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him, notice, not to command them to depart into what? The abyss. The demons entreating the Lord Jesus not to command them into the abyss, into this place of confinement. And so there are demons confined in the abyss right now that will be released during the tribulation period, and at the beginning of the kingdom, Satan himself will be bound up and put there. And so this angel comes down with the key of the abyss in order to unlock and to put the devil there. Look at the end of verse 1 and a great Revelation 20. And a great chain in his hand. Now obviously not a physical chain, because Satan is a spiritual being, but a kind of chain necessary to bind such a creature. And it's described as a great chain given the power of Satan. And so an angel is sent with God's authority to bind up the devil. Notice how the devil is described, the one being bound. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He is called here the dragon, describing his bestial nature, ferociousness, cruelty. He's called the serpent of old, taking us all the way back to the book of Genesis, where he deceived Adam and Eve. He's called the devil, Diabolos, slanderer, malicious gossip. He's called Satan, the name meaning adversary, because he is the adversary of God and the adversary of Christ and the adversary of his people. The Lord doesn't want us to be mistaken about the one who will be bound up. It is the devil himself who will be bound. And you know, beloved, you look at the world in which we live and you can clearly see that lost humanity takes on the character of their father. Satan is ferocious and cruel and a deceiver and a slanderer and malicious and an adversary of God and His Christ and His people, and that is the character of a lost and dying world. We hear about things every day that defy imagination at times. A pizza man who knows the whole story, but a man who shows up to rob a bank and claims that someone has strapped a bomb on him and forced him to go in and that it's soon to go off, and indeed it explodes and the man dies. When he took a call, a pizza call just a short time before. If indeed we find that that man was murdered and they are treating it like a homicide, who can imagine such things? Where do people get such ideas? From the dragon? Not just from their sinful nature, though that is sufficient to give those kinds of ideas, but the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. And he's the one who's going to be bound up. And notice the Lord gives us this in a description that leaves no doubt about him being taken out of action, out of commission. We're told he'd be bound up for 1,000 years. Now some people want to treat that as a symbolic number. The problem is it's repeated 6 times in this chapter. And go throughout the book of Revelation and take all the numbers that are used, and there's not one clear symbolic reference in the entire book. For example, the 7 churches, there were 7 literal churches in Asia Minor in those cities. Literal number. And on we could go. The 7 spirits of God are clearly symbolic. I guess that would be one exception. But even then it describes the Holy Spirit in His fullness. In His fullness. So for 1,000 years, He's going to be bound up. Thrown into the abyss, the Bible says, verse 3, and threw Him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it. So that He should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, He must be released for a short time. For 1,000 years, not able to deceive the nations. Now, to me, this is one of the most difficult positions, or one of the most difficult statements for the amillennial position to deal with. Because if the Old Testament prophecies of a kingdom are being fulfilled right now in the church, I want to ask, is the devil bound? Is he bound? And they come up with some explanation for how he's bound, but notice it says he won't be able to deceive the nations. Are the nations deceived? Read the New Testament. Read the descriptions of the devil's activity during the church age. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel in the face of Christ. He's a blinder of people. He fills people's hearts with lies. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Peter said. He controls the course of this world, Ephesians 2 says. He's called the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's talking about the devil's present activity. I say to you, he's not bound right now. I say to you that he is active in the world right now. And I say that he's deceiving the nations right now. And I say it on the authority of Scripture. And I don't think there's any possible way to explain him being bound up right now. So when is this going to take place? If he's not bound up right now, if he's not been bound up since the fall of man and even before that, then when will he be bound up? It is yet future. Pointing to a literal fulfillment of the kingdom prophecies. And he's going to be bound up for 1,000 years. So that's the first thing we see in this description of the millennial kingdom. Satan must be bound. And he will be. The second thing we see has to do with saints resurrected. Not only Satan bound, but the saints resurrected. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now he mentions thrones, and people are those who sat upon them. What are these thrones, and who sits on them? And when you go through the various possibilities, the best explanation is those who sit on these thrones are those who were promised that they would reign with Christ. That's the easiest way to determine who these are. Just go through your Bible and ask, who has been given a promise that they would reign with the Lord Jesus? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, Old Testament saints are promised that they would reign in the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. The apostles were given a promise in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. New Testament believers in general have been given this promise. Look back in Revelation chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Revelation 5. Back up to verse 7. Revelation 5, verse 7. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign where? On the earth. You can't make this a spiritual kingdom. You can't make it some heavenly reign. They will reign with Christ on the earth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. A promise given to the church at Thyatira. It says, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. That is, you will rule and reign with Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? When he rebukes the Corinthians for going to the secular courts with frivolous lawsuits against one another, the way he rebukes them is to say, don't you realize one day you will judge the world? When Christ comes? Who will you reign with? With the Lord Jesus Christ. A royal reign and a judicial reign we will share in. And so the thrones and the rule belongs to Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And then he uses this as an opportunity to introduce us to the saints who've been martyred during the tribulation period. Look at what he says in verse 4, Revelation 20. And I saw the souls. So as John is looking, he doesn't at first see resurrected or new bodies as with those who've accompanied Christ to the earth. But he sees the souls of those who've been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And we know they're tribulation saints because notice, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Now what happens to these people? And they came to life. That is, they're raised. And they're raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you have those who survived the tribulation period. And there, when we enter the millennial kingdom, those who fought against the Lord in those armies, they're destroyed. Then you have those who survived. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are sent away into judgment. You have believers then that are going to enter the millennial kingdom with bodies just like we have right now. They won't be changed in a moment. They'll enter with these sorts of bodies. These very same kinds of bodies. You have those who were raised, the dead in Christ will be raised at the time of the rapture. We'll return to the earth with Christ with new bodies. And so you have living saints on the earth. You have those who've come with Christ, been raised at the rapture. The Old Testament saints will be raised at the coming of Christ to the earth. Daniel 12:2 talks about that. And then the martyred saints during the tribulation period will be raised when Christ returns to the earth. And all of these will enter in together into the millennial kingdom and rule and reign with Christ. Now that only leaves one group that hasn't been raised. Right? Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, who are those people? Those who physically died who were not believers. The wicked dead. They're not raised at this time. Which is why the resurrection he's been describing, what kind of resurrection is it? Look at the end of verse 5. This is the what? First resurrection. Now you say, well, Brother Richard, the way you just described it, there's more than one phase of resurrection. There is. But it all belongs to the first resurrection. And so the first resurrection has more than one phase. Just like one of the objections raised to a literal 1,000-year kingdom is they say the Old Testament describes it as an eternal kingdom, as an everlasting kingdom, but here the Bible puts a 1,000-year time period on it. Well, listen, there's more than one phase of the kingdom. But it's still the kingdom of Christ, and it's going to go on and on forever and ever. There's the 1,000-year portion of it, and then there's the eternal, everlasting portion of it, all belonging to the same kingdom. The first resurrection. The Bible also describes it as the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14 and Acts 24. The resurrection of life in John chapter 5. The resurrection of those who are Christ's at His coming, 1 Corinthians 15. The better resurrection, Hebrews 11 verse 35. Blessed are you if you belong to the first resurrection. That's what He says in verse, if you look back in Revelation 20, that's what He says in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. What is the second death? It is that final consignment to the lake of fire. It is that final consignment to hell. Those who are suffering right now in a place of torment, place of judgment from God, they'll be raised. We're going to read about this in verses 11 and following next Sunday night. They'll be raised to face the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and then forever they will be consigned to the lake of fire. That's the second death. Look, in fact, at verse 14 in Revelation 20. Well, let's just read verses 11 through 15. We'll deal with it in detail next Sunday night. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So blessed are you if you are a part of the first resurrection. So we see Satan's temporary confinement. We see this program of resurrection, those who will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But now we're fast forwarded to the end of that 1,000 years in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, who is going to release him? Well, we're not told, but we know this. Sovereign God is in control, right? He'll be released according to the plan of God. And remember that by this time, there will be many unbelievers present on the earth. Everyone who starts out in the kingdom is a believer, but these believers who survive the tribulation will enter with the ability to have children. And because of the removal of the curse on the earth and the conditions being changed, lifespans will be much, much longer, and there will be a great population explosion. And not all of these babies born, not all these children born will come to faith in Christ. Many will be unbelievers, and they'll be living under the rule and reign of Christ. He'll be ruling with a rod of iron. They'll be living submissively outwardly to His rule and to the rule of the saints, but inwardly unconverted. To some interpreters, to some I really respect, Martin Lloyd-Jones being one, that seems fanciful. He asked the question in his series on Last Days Things. He says, are we to believe that so many unbelievers would be present living in a perfect environment with Christ right there on the earth? Are we to believe that so many would not believe? And you know, what I wanted to say out loud in my office as I read that is, Dr. Jones, how can you say such a thing? Because I know what you believe. I know I've read. I know what you believe about salvation. And you know that savedness and lostness is not explained by exposure to the Lord Jesus. If anything, this will be a great confirmation of the depravity of man. Because with no devil present, just the depravity of man, and with Jesus visible, people still won't believe. Can such a thing happen? Anybody ever heard of Judas? Right? 3 years with the Lord. I mean, in the most intimate company you could keep. And still he didn't believe. How do you explain people watching a man 4 days dead, Lazarus, raised from the dead before their very eyes? Now listen, folks, they knew he was dead. His own sister says, please don't open up the tomb. By this time he smells. They knew he was dead. And yet when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and this man comes out of this tomb, he says, unwrap him, and the grave clothes come off, and there's this man standing alive in front of their very eyes. Some of them concluded that what we need to do is go tell the leaders. How do you explain that? The depravity of the human heart. Beloved, if you don't believe that salvation is by sovereign grace, you're just not being honest with the testimony of Scripture. If we are saved tonight, it is because Almighty God saved us. Period. Others have asked the question, are we to believe that there are going to be people living with these kinds of bodies right in the midst of people who have resurrected bodies, new bodies? And again, I want to ask, why is that so hard to believe? Because for 40 days after the resurrection of our Lord, did He not appear to people? Did He not enter rooms supernaturally? Did He not say, give me some fish to eat and some bread? Let me show you that this is not a spirit. Touch the wounds in my hand. Did He not do that? Why is it hard for us to understand or to believe? Indeed, I believe it's what the Scriptures teach very clearly. And so, Satan will be released. What will he do? Verse 8. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That is just to simply to say every point of the globe, all over the world. This is going to be a worldwide deception and rebellion. Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the name Gog is used to speak of the Antichrist. Magog used to speak of the rebels that follow him. And so this is just a symbolic name for rebellion against the Christ. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Again, this is no battle. This is an execution. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and the same lake of fire where rebellious humanity will be consigned. This is Satan's final sentence following society's revolt. This is his final sentence. Hell. Hell is a place that is real. Hell is a place that ought to cause men to tremble. We read about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We read about people who were so moved by that sermon that they held on to the posts in the church feeling like they were falling into hell. And somehow we feel far advanced compared to them because we're not so emotionally moved, we think. I rather think the Lord showed a special grace and allowed them to get a sense of how fearful hell is and how fragile life is, and that the only thing that sustains, as Edwards described it, I think, like a spider with a spider web, the only thing that sustains a man, a lost man, from dropping into hell this very moment is God holding him like a thread. And there's nothing within the man that argues for the Lord to continue to hold it. In fact, everything in the man would argue that the Lord let go of it. But by His grace and mercy, He holds it and gives that man or that woman the gracious opportunity to repent and come to faith in His Son. Hell is to be feared. It's to be run from. Flee from the wrath to come, John the Baptist said. Flee from the wrath to come, the Lord Jesus said. Hell will involve mental torment. The Bible describes it as outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. People imagine that in hell they'll be with their friends. Lost man describes hell at times as a place where he'll be partying. The Bible doesn't describe it like that. Darkness. A place where you're alone. A place where you're weeping. A place where you're gnashing your teeth. Physical torment. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41, it says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, it says, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 23, after Lazarus died and the rich man died, speaking of the rich man, it says in verse 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You understand what he just said? They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. Verse 30, but he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Satan's final sentence. To the believer tonight, I say to you, good news. Good news. Jesus is coming. Coming first for His church in the air, then coming to the earth where He'll set up the promised kingdom. And the devil will be bound, and for 1,000 years we'll know a world like we've never known, where justice and truth and righteousness reigns supremely. And where a wise, perfect king rules and reigns with a rod of iron. But it will also be a place where the depravity of human nature is proven. Because at the end of that 1,000 years, the devil will be released and he'll lead a great rebellion. But in a moment, Christ will put it down. And there'll be judgment. We'll read about that and study that next week. But then forever and ever and ever and ever, we will be with the Lord. And there'll be no more rebellion. There'll be no more revolts. Perfect, complete, eternal submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But hell will also be eternal forever and ever and ever. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Him? Have you been saved? And if not, would you repent even this night and put your faith in the Son of God? Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Lord, may you take this that we've looked at tonight, use it for the good of your people. Lord, that our hearts would be full of joy as we think about our future, but also full of a burden as we think about the lost. And may we remember, Lord, help us to remember that you've given us the ministry of reconciliation, that we're your ambassadors representing the heavenly kingdom right now during this time on this earth. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as pilgrims, strangers in a foreign land who've been given a great opportunity to invite people into your family and into your kingdom through faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've done everything necessary to save sinners, and that all who will repent and believe, Lord, you will save. You've promised. Lord, so help us to be grateful and to be faithful with the gospel that you've entrusted to us. Lord, may that lost man or woman, even this night, by your grace and mercy, turn from their sins and turn to your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.